Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in Hosea chapter 12. We are going to go back to chapter 11 and pick up the last verse of chapter 11 and put that with chapter 12. There is a discussion on how that all breaks down. I looked at it a little bit last week. I tried to quit chapter 12, verse 1 into chapter 11 last week, and it worked that way. It maybe looks better this way. And what we have here is Yahweh has been speaking in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, verse 12, this is continuation, or Yahweh is finishing his speech there, which then that's, of course, why we'd put that into chapter 11, because it's part of Yahweh's speech. But it actually is setting up what takes place in this next verse, which makes it kind of fit into chapter 12. And what we're going to see in chapter 11, verse 12, Yahweh's going to make a statement. And you can see on your notes at the top of the page, I've got that written out there. Then in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Hosea is going to speak. And as he's speaking, he's responding to what Yahweh has just said here previously, kind of clearing it. And what's going to take place is Hosea is going to be explaining, and Yahweh's going to speak again here. But then there's three verses, and then Hosea is going to come back, and he's going to almost repeat those verses, but draw some things out. So this is kind of a set right here. Then Hosea is going to go through two sections here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 1, or chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It completes the accusations being brought against Israel. And then in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, Hosea compares the current Israel to the biblical accounts. And you're going to have examples of the Exodus and examples of Jacob that are going to be used. We will spend a little bit of time looking at Jacob, because when you get down into chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, you've got Yahweh giving examples from these two times, because Yahweh was here in the Exodus, and Yahweh was there with Jacob, and he's going to draw some things out. The Exodus is going to be, in a sense, is going to be repeated. They were in the wilderness and were led to the Promised Land, but now they're going to be taken from the Promised Land and led back into the wilderness in preparation to being led back into the Promised Land again. That Promised Land being led back is going to be yet in the future. Jacob is going to be used as an example of one who sought God. He sought the blessing. He beginning in his whole life, and you can sum Jacob's life up this way, is that from birth, he was contending with his older brother, because the older brother was going to get the inheritance, the birthright, and the blessing. And what is that? It's not just the estate. It would include that. But it was the Abrahamic covenant. So when Isaac has a birthright, the blessing, he received it. Isaac received it from Abraham, and he's going to pass it down to a son that's going to receive it. Both Esau and Jacob can't receive the Abrahamic covenant. They're going to have one of them is going to get it, one of them's not. One of them is going to become the promised nation. One of them is going to become a Gentile nation. And Jacob was born in the order of a Gentile nation. And Esau was born to be the one that was chosen. But God said from the beginning, the older will serve the younger. And Jacob never gave up. Now again, as you go through the Bible, every character in the Bible, you're going to be able to see maybe some godly traits or something that they did that was right. And that's what God is focusing on Jacob, the things he did that were right, being he sought the blessing. But you can go through everyone's life also in the Bible and find out their flaws, their failures, because they're men. And so we're not focusing on Jacob's failures, you know, being the cheater or the deceiver. We're looking at him as, in this case, Yahweh is recalling these things, and Hosea is referring to him as the one who wouldn't stop at anything to get God's blessing. And the issue there is Jacob was following and seeking Yahweh, but now our current Israel over here is not. He wishes they were like Jacob, that they would stop at nothing to get the blessing, to seek Yahweh and receive the Abrahamic covenant. They're the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, but they're throwing it away. They're going after the Baals, and so they're going to end up losing all of the blessings, at least for a time, a long extended time, when they're dispersed again. And so that's where we're looking at right here, and that's how we'll break it down. I'll read out of the NIV. And there's a couple verses. I've even got one of them in here that I put several different. Yeah, I think it's chapter 12, verse 6. That, yeah, not 12, verse 6. It's It's the first one, chapter 11, verse 12. If you turn to page 2, I'll read it in the NIV. We'll just chapter 11, verse 12. It says, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. And Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. So here you've got Israel, and again, the northern kingdom is negative, but here Judah is seen as negative also. But if you turn to page, and depending on your Bibles, what translation you've got, on page 2, I've got the NIV, the New Living Translation, the New American Standard, I've got all the Contemporary English, Darby, the Orthodox Jewish Bible, and I'll just read through these. On our notes, I've got the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version on page 1 says, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. That's negative. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. So that would make this positive. And so you can see, now you've got right there the Hebrew that they're working with. NLT, Israel surrounds me with lies and deceit, but Judah still obeys God and is faithful to the Holy One. New American Standard, Ephraim surrounds me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. So, I mean, they're trying to decide where to put all those words. King James. Ephraim compasses me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. Darby, Ephraim encompasseth me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah yet walketh with God and with the holy things of truth. And the Orthodox Jewish Bible, Ephraim compasses me again the word there translates lies, and Beas Yashol with murmur or deceit. Judah still is unruly against El, that's God, and against Kadeshim, or the Holy One. So there's we got to work with that. But I'll read through the NIV here quickly, starting in chapter 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and this is Yahweh speaking, the house of Israel with deceit. And Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now we got Hosea begins to speak. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. Now notice right here, they're talking about both of these. There's some verses make this a positive, this chapter 11, verse 12, positive on Judah, negative towards Israel. But as you get into the chapter, it appears they're taking both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and bringing them down here and addressing them as Jacob, or addressing them as the entire country, all 12 tribes, and they've both gone negative towards God. And here in chapter 12, verse 2, the Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, now in chapter 12, verse 3, Hosea continues to speak, but chapter 12, verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, he talks about Jacob. And we'll come back and look at this. Talking about Jacob, it's in verse 3. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. Now, the concept here, what's being said here, is he was always contending, and not just cheating and being deceptive. He saw something bigger. He wanted God's promise, God's blessing. And God wanted it for Jacob too, because he says the older will serve the younger. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. Meaning this, he fought with an angel, begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel, we'll get to that verse, and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, that's who he was struggling with. The Lord is his name of renown, But you must return to your God. Now he's talking to Israel. There's your example of Jacob. But you, Israel, now today, right here, this chart, you must return to your God, maintaining love and justice, and wait for your God always. In other words, do what Jacob would have done. Then we go on to verse 7. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. So in those verses before, 3, 4, 5, and 6, Jacob was pursuing God. God is wishing Israel here would pursue God like Jacob was. But instead, what is Israel doing? What are these guys doing? They're merchants. The word is actually the word Canaan, which means a merchant, someone that's bringing their product to market. We'll see that. But verses 7 and 8 says, right, it says very clearly, what are these guys doing? They're not pursuing God. They're pursuing material gain. In fact, very close to what is said in the to the Laodicean church in Revelation, Ephraim boasts and says, I am very rich. I've become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. We'll look at those verses in detail. And that's Hosea stops his talk right there. Verse 9 picks up now with Yahweh speaking. And he says, I am the Lord your God. And notice right there, I am Yahweh your Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt. Now he's going to say three things here. And the three things are very important. There's three phases here. And I'll explain it when we get through them. But then when he gets done saying 1, 2, 3 statements, Hosea is going to come back and say 1, 2, 3 statements and kind of draw out of them even more information. But anyway, he says, I am the Lord, Yahweh your Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feast. So in other words, I brought you out of Egypt. You lived in tents in the wilderness. Now guess what? You're going to do that again. You're going back to the wilderness and living in tents. After they get done saying, we're wealthy, we've got all this stuff. Right, I'm taking you back to the wilderness. You're going to live in tents. You're not going to live in wealth. Verse 10, he says, I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. In other words, he's getting himself off the hook saying, I not only brought you out, but I sent prophets to speak and stay in constant communication with you, so I am without fault. And then he says, in verse 11, is Gilead wicked? And yes, they are. Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Which they're not supposed to sacrifice bulls in Gilgal. Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. In other words, I brought you out. I'm going to send you back in the wilderness. I sent you prophets and gave you instructions, but you completely disobeyed. Now your religious places, they're corrupt, and they're all going to be laid to waste. Now here comes Hosea. He's going to interpret that all for you. Three verses. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her, he tended sheep. That will go along with that part about being brought out of Egypt, being sent back to tents. Jacob had a similar experience where he had to flee to the foreign country, and then he eventually was brought back with the blessing of God. Verse 13, the Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up out of Egypt. By a prophet, he cared for them. So even in the days of the wilderness, a prophet was leading them, but a prophet was also guarding them. So he's been, just like God says, I've been speaking with prophets. Same thing here. The prophet brought them out, which also indicates there's a prophet going to be bringing them back. The prophet's going to guard them and bring them back into the land. I mean, not yet. It's going to be many days after they fall. And finally, the last verse. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. That goes with the verse 11, the altar in Gilead and the altar in Gilgal, where they're worthless because the place of where they could get atoned for their sins, they could be brought back to the Lord, they've turned it into corruption, and so there's nothing left except all they're doing is provoking the Lord to anger, and that's what they're going to do. What they've reaped, they're going to sow. So with that being said, going through the chapter very quickly like that, let's go to page 1, and again, I kind of shot through that top part there where we just broke down who's speaking. In the English Standard Version, the chapter 11, verse 12, it says, now again, this is different. In the NIV, it says, Judah is unruly against God, but in the English Standard Version, it says, Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One, and we addressed that a little bit last week. So NIV goes negative, English Standard goes positive. If I've got an opinion, I would like to say this. I would draw a box around the negative. Both Israel and Judah are negative. And this plus is just another way of translating it. It may be viable, but in the context, this is more viable because it matches. Especially if you look at the dates. And I think I had that on this from last week's notes. Look on the bottom of page 1. It says Israel's last king, Hoshea, would have been taken captive by the Assyrians in 725. As you can see right in here, 725, 724. And then 722, it was destroyed. So this prophecy about Israel being negative but Judah positive would have had to take place sometime before that. If you see what's taking place here, turn to page 2. In the days of Hosea, which would be 760 up here, coming down to 710, Judah's better days were coming up when Hezekiah became king. During these days, this was a time of Isaiah the prophet, and he's talking to Hezekiah's father, and Hezekiah's father was rejecting all this information. So it makes more sense. I mean, in the context, it seems to make sense, negative, negative. But even historically, to say at this point on this chart right here that Judah is walking with God kind of defies what it disagrees with what's in the Scriptures, because the kings were arguing with the prophet Isaiah during this time. It wasn't until Hezekiah becomes king, and you can see that in 715. Hezekiah becomes king in 715, and that's when he begins to follow Isaiah. He's going to be king up until 686. So these are, in a sense, the glory years when Judah returned. So I think when Hosea is speaking, Judah is still historically negative. They're going to make a change when Hezekiah becomes king and his father Amos has passed away. And Isaiah and him, they begin to start a revival. And so, like, that would agree with the idea that the book of Hosea, when Israel fell in 722, people fled, and they were fleeing this entire time down into Judah. This information was brought with them. Maybe Hosea and Gomer and his family fled to Judah. We don't know. It could have happened. But his students or his people that were following him would have brought his writings with him into Judah and may have been, along with Isaiah, some of these other prophets, help bring about this revival in Hezekiah's time. So this judgment that is being spoken is not going to help Israel. They're going into captivity. But Judah, who's also in the same position, is going to rebound and make a comeback spiritually, at least by government proclamation. And so I'll leave that as a negative. So you've got, like you see on point 6 there, you've got all those different translations, and they're both, you know, they're going both ways. They're solid with Israel. Judah, some are positive, some are negative. And again, like I said last week when we were looking through this, when it says Judah is unruly against God, that word God is the word El, and it would seem to be better that, since we're talking about Yahweh, that if it's Jacob's God would be Yahweh's name. El is the name of the God, even the pagan God over the Canaanite religion. El was the supreme God in the Canaanite religion and had a son named Baal, and the Baals were very local. There were many Baals at all the different cities. They each had their own Baal. These could be referred to where it says right there, even against the faithful Holy One. That would be if the Holy One was Yahweh. But in the English Standard Version, it says, faithful to the Holy One. Oh, even against the faithful Holy One. When the positive ones, I'm trying to find the positive, is faithful to the Holy One. Even against, I'm looking at one of these, faithful to the Holy One, even against the Holy One who's faithful. Oh, and in the Contemporary English Version, and Judah worships other gods, that this is where they're going right here. This is the Holy Ones, plural. These are all the Holy Ones. So that would put Judah in a state of rebellion, which I think is kind of where it's at. Or they're going to tie it in and say the Holy One is Yahweh. That's the end. That's the Lord speaking at the end of chapter 11. And now Hosea is going to pick up in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What we're going to see here is the accusation against them. He's accusing them. Chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind. This is a great verse. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried off or is carried to Egypt. So what they're pursuing, the wind, is perceived right here as it's elusive, it's empty, it's vain. It's the false philosophies. They're pursuing things they'll never catch. They're pursuing ideas that are vain. And then it says, and pursues the east wind all day long. And as I closed last week talking, that east wind is not the west wind that blows in off the Mediterranean Sea, the cool breeze in the evening. It's the east wind that blows out of the desert that's going to bring with it dust. It's going to bring with it high heat. Sometimes the temperature can rise 10 to 15 degrees very quickly. It's a destructive east wind. It's referred to in the Bible. So they're pursuing vanity, or they're chasing the wind, which is vanity or emptiness, elusive. And the east wind, it is destructive. In other words, it will destroy. Its purpose is to destroy you. This, you can never catch it. And if you did catch it, it would destroy you. And this is what they are doing. It says right here, Ephraim. And that's probably talking about the northern tribes, Israel, northern ten kingdoms. And they multiply falsehoods and violence. So because they're pursuing this vain philosophy, false worldviews, they're going to now produce what comes out of this. And this is America today. They're going to multiply falsehoods. We'll just say lies or falsehood, false ideologies, lies, and violence. Hamas. And that is, again, this is typical fourth generation material. You get this right here. You teach this in public schools and in universities for 60 years, you get this in the fourth generation. It's not even like, wow, how'd you figure that out? It's like if you plant corn, you're going to get a crop of corn. If you plant empty truths and chase things that are destructive and make that the truth, you're going to get a society filled with lies and violence. And that's where they're at. And it looks good for a while because they can conquer and destroy and take possession. But this is going to, that's their modus operandi. That's how they function. And eventually they're going to enter into covenants. And here it is, not just with each other in business or in marriage or in some other, politically. We've got kings getting assassinated in their own palace because they've got a culture filled with violence and deception because they're all following emptiness. Well, they're going to then go ahead and make a treaty right here. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. In other words, they make a covenant with Assyria, but they send their oil to Egypt. And that's the oil from the olive oil. And the point being there is they make a covenant here, but they betray that covenant trying to get Egypt to come help them. And so now they're messing with something bigger than they are nationally, and they're now not just betraying each other, they betrayed the Assyrians, and thus that's where this whole thing comes from. And Hoshea, the last king, is going to be part of this. It's going to be, like I said, their modus operandi. It's how they're going to function. And then Hoshea is going to come in and try and navigate his way through the international world with lies and violence because they believe falsehood and they don't understand. They do not understand this. It's not like they're making a choice. And that's when you look at our culture today. That's why it's so difficult to talk to some people today or groups. Because it's like, don't you see? Don't you understand? It's like, no, they don't. They do not understand because they've got 60 years of falsehoods, of things of being twisted, our national history being twisted, and sexuality being twisted, and science being twisted. And so now we're down here. It produces, the fruit of this is lies and violence. And now they go out and they start interacting in deals, and it's like, you're lying. You're being violent. It's like, no, we're expressing our freedom. I've got the right to lie and burn down your building. I'm expressing my freedom, which is how this describes freedom. What? You mean you can do whatever you want to? Exactly. You can't tell me what to do. I'm fighting for my freedom. I'm a freedom fighter. No, you're a 2-year-old. I mean, you're not. And it's like, and they say, well, you can reason with this just like you can reason with a 2-year-old. You can't. You just got to, well, not being a government official, I'm not going to make any statement on what you have to do, but Moses knew what to do. And this would not go over well at all, but this is how you deal with the mob. I mean, Moses did it. He came down off the mountain, remember? And they're all in a big, wild rebellion. And he says, who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites stepped over. This is Bible 101. How do you control the mob when it's out of control? Moses, who is on the Lord's side? The tribe of Levi came forward and says, we are. He says, well, take your sword and start slaughtering your brothers and get this thing back under control. And the Levites did that. The rioting stopped. They were given the priesthood. Now remember, Levi, this wasn't in my notes tonight, Levi and Simeon were the two brothers. They're, what are they, like three and four of the brothers of Judah, the sons of Jacob. They are the ones that went and slaughtered after Bethel, you know, what's that? Shechem. Remember that, Shechem? And they were cursed. Jacob, their dad, cursed them. Says, cursed is your anger. And they weren't very blessed in the blessing coming from their father Jacob. Simeon never really inherited any territory. He just kind of moved in and moved around and lived in the tribes of Judah. It kind of just kind of, you know, kind of fades away. Levi, at that moment at Mount Sinai, stepped up and says, we're on the Lord's side. And guess what happened to them? They weren't given any territory either. They have no land. But what were they given? The priesthood. And they were given Levitical allotments in every tribe, cities in every tribe, Levitical cities in every tribe where they could live and come and minister in the temple when that got all developed. And they received the priesthood. And they were good with the sword in Shechem. They were good with the sword in the priesthood for sacrifices. And they became, when it talks about being a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord, it is I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked forever. That is not talking about being an usher at your local church. A gatekeeper at the temple of the Lord or the house of the Lord would have been a Levitical priest trained in the sword for sacrifice, for warfare. They were guards at the gates of the temple. And, they're good with knives. And so they were chosen. Anyway, that's when you get down to this point right here where it becomes unreasonable and they think freedom is burning cities. There's really only one biblical way to deal with that. And again, don't look for it to happen soon in a nation near you. Just keep watching for the burning. Okay, so anyway, Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehoods and violence, and here's where they get cut off. They make a covenant with Assyria, and they try to be deceitful and violent with Assyria by going to Egypt with their oil, and Assyria says, not going to happen. And I got all those things written down right there on page 3. Page 4, the second part of this 12, 1 and 2 with Hosea speaking, the Lord has an indictment against Judah. See, Judah now. See, there, now we're clearly talking about Judah. And that's why it's easy to go back and say it was negative in the previous verse, because he's got an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob. Again, Jacob probably referring to all 12 tribes. Israel, we already know. Judah now is a nation. Jacob, all 12 tribes. And will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In other words, there's going to be a payment that's going to be made. The Lord is watching. He's patient. He's merciful. But he's going to now call them to account. And I've got that all written down there. I think I've said all that. Point 5 on the middle of the page there. The next two verses, chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. And I don't want to get stuck in the, for this, I could get no further than chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 if I'm not careful. Well, these next two verses recall historical events. This is where we're going to start talking about the man, Jacob. And no matter, we can find some negative things about Jacob, but we're looking at the positive things because God is using Jacob as an example here. This is what I wish. And the point there is going to be he sought God. He even deceived. He even lied to get God's blessing. I mean, he was, you know, again, you can blame and say, well, that's not the way you should have done it. You should have just trusted God. You know, when he lied to his father and pretended he was Esau. That's wrong. But what it indicates is a man with a heart that knows the value of that covenant, knows the value of Abraham. God is not justifying deceit. He just got done condemning it. Every man is deceitful. Every man has a sin nature. And if you're not careful, you will pursue God's will in the wrong way. And you're right in the fact that you're pursuing God. Say you're going after, looks like Cupid here shooting arrows at a heart. You maybe are going after God, and God can commend Jacob. Good, you're going after me. Now, you don't need to lie to your dad and deceive your brother to get it done. I'm the one that made the promise. Trust me. So we can be critical of that. God's not stopping here and being critical of Jacob. He's saying this man knew what he wanted. From the cradle to the grave, he knew what he wanted. Remember how he dies. He dies prophesying about every one of his sons in great accuracy. So he came out of the womb grabbing his brother's heel, wanting to have that. Again, did he mentally have that? No, but the image was there. He lived his life that way, and he died prophesying. So this is what it's going to be. Jacob is going to be historically, he's going to be laid out. And the point is, Israel, the nation, his descendants are not like that. They are not like their father Jacob. Again, we're not talking about the negative side. You understand, when we talk, unless you're going to use Jesus Christ, anytime you use a biblical character, someone could always say, well, he wasn't the perfect man. No kidding. I mean, it's like that's Sunday school 101. It's like everyone's sin. But if we're going to find any, like if you're going to write, and we're not going to do it, we go to the heroes of faith in chapter 11 and go through all those heroes of faith. Say, well, he's really not a hero of faith. Remember what David did? Well, yeah. Remember what Samson did? Well, yeah. And Gideon, he's one of the heroes of faith. But remember what Gideon did? I mean, he created an ephod and created a whole false worship system. And so, I mean, so if you're going to just tear out all the men of the Bible that had faults, and then you're only going to have one example, is Jesus Christ, which, of course, is the example. But God is using these character traits nonetheless. So point five on page four, the next two verses, chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, recall the historical events in Jacob's life. In Genesis 25, 26, at birth, he struggled with man. And in life, he struggled with God. And so he struggled, and that's going to be said, you've struggled with man and God. And he was struggling with man and God, trying to get a blessing that God wanted to give him. But he just wouldn't relax long enough to let God give it to him. He was always struggling. So he struggled with man and struggled with God. In the life of Jacob, we're going to see these things. Here's Dead Sea, Jordan River, Galilee. Here's Padan, called Padan Aram in the Old Testament. Go up here into the north, way up in the Hazor, or not, yeah, past Hazor, go up by Haran, going clear up north. We just call it Aram by this time, or Arameans. Isaac is going to live down here in Beersheba, in this area down here, down towards the Philistines in the Negev. He's going to have his two sons, Esau and Jacob. As you're going to grow, things are going to happen. God has already says the younger is going to receive the blessing. He just needs to wait for it. He does two things, and we know this. One, he gets the birthright. The birthright goes to the oldest son. They're twins, but Esau was born first, came out first, so he gets the birthright. But Esau, one day, and it's all, you got the references, you know the story, he was hungry, famished, and he didn't have very good control of himself. He would be considered an evil person. He didn't control himself. He had the birthright. He was going to get the blessing, but he was sold out to, you know, his own passions. Even in the New Testament refers to him as being sexually immoral. You have no reference to that in the Old Testament, except he married a couple Canaanite women. But there's no reference to that, except here's a good indication. He was so hungry, Jacob made some stew, and Jacob says, watch, now I'm just going to feed my brother. I want you to give me your birthright for this bowl of stew, this food. And Esau says, well, what good is it for me if I die? So I'll give you my birthright so I can stay. Like, he's going to die that day watching Jacob make soup. But nonetheless, I mean, it's one of those comical stories in the Bible. And you got to realize there is comedy in the Bible. And so sometimes you hear these, that doesn't make sense. It's being presented as ridiculous, as comical, as Esau is going to die right there in front of Jacob if Jacob doesn't give him this bowl of soup. And Jacob was going to let him die unless you give me your birthright. And again, none of that's going to happen. But anyway, he does, and Jacob purchases rightful owner. He just bought the birthright. The contract was signed. He gave it to him. Now, he's got to get the blessing. The Abrahamic blessing has to be given to one of them. And remember, Isaac calls, and this is still comical, because Isaac calls Esau, says, I'm about to die. I'm about to die. I want to bless you before I die. Go catch me some food and bring it and feed it to me. Well, Rebekah, Jacob's mom, hears this, and she's heard the blessing. She's the one who carried the twins, had the rustling in her stomach, and the Lord explained to her that it was the younger's going to be the ruler, going to get the blessing. She says, hey, go deceive your father. I mean, again, a great biblical family. Mom is said, I mean, it's like all the way through, you've got these, Sarah gives her handmaiden to Abram to have a son that she ends up sending off. Then Isaac is betrayed by his wife to deceive. And so, and then Jacob, you got the whole Jacob account. I mean, there's no heroes in this story. But Jacob then goes and, you know, pretends he's Esau, puts the hair on his arms and stuff. And even his father goes, you don't sound like, you know, well, yeah, and he changed his voice. And then he went ahead and he says, you smell like him. And his father says, now, one of the funny parts about this is Jacob is going to go away for 20 years. He's going to come back, he's going to meet Esau, and he's going to go home, and guess who's there? Dad. Isaac's still alive. Isaac's not dying. His mom dies while he's gone, but Isaac, I got to bless you because I'm about to die. 20 years later, where's Isaac? Still sitting there in the tent. It's like he hadn't gone anywhere. It's like, I thought you were dying, Dad. Oh, yeah. So Isaac maybe is trying to rush ahead on the, you know, there's not just Rebekah, but Isaac might be pushing ahead on this, trying to get this whole thing going, nonetheless, trying to beat God to the punch. So anyway, he deceives. Okay, that's all taking place down here. So then he's got to go away, and on his way to Paddan Aram, he goes by Bethel, and he meets with God. God meets with him there, the ladder. He sees God, the angels ascending and descending. Bethel, house of God. It means the house of El. See, El, God, Beth, house of. House of God. That's what it's named for. And he stands up a stone, and he says, you will be my God if you will bring me back to this land. Because the land is part of the promised land. I don't want to just go away. I've got the blessing. I've got the birthright. But I'm going to go up here in this faraway country, and I'll become nothing up here because the promise has to. He knows the Bible. I've got to be in the land. So he says, if you'll bring me back, and I could read it to you, I should, then I will come back here, and I will worship you here. And then he goes up here, and then he spends, you know, he falls in love, and Laban, his mother, Rebekah's brother, has got these two daughters, Rachel and Leah, you know the story. And he said, I'll work for Rachel for 7 years. So he works for 7 years to get Rachel. Now again, this is part of the story. He's going to be up here laboring for a wife. He works for Rachel for 7 years. Again, another comical story. It's like, what? What? I mean, what is this? And so they have the big wedding feast. There's probably some drinking involved. He goes into the tent. And not in the tent is not Rachel. He spends the night with his new bride and wakes up in the morning. And guess what? It's not Rachel. It's Leah. Her name means cow eyes. I mean, big eyes is pretty, but I think it's meant as a derogatory thing. And so he goes, you ripped me off. You ripped me off, Laban. And Laban says, well, you know our culture. It's like, I can't give you my younger daughter when my older daughter's not married yet. So it's not even right. No one's marrying her. So to get Rachel, you got to marry Leah. Tell you what, you work another 7 years, I'll give you Rachel too. In fact, I'll give her to you tonight. You can have both my daughters. You just got to work for 7 more years. All right, I'll do it. The first 7 years, it says, went by real fast because he's so in love with Rachel. All right. Well, then he spends at least 6 more years watching the sheep and growing in his flocks. So he's going to spend about 20 years, even says 20 years, and the reference is in the Bible. He spends 20 years up here, and then he comes back. So this was his time of sojourn. This was his time away from the land of laboring, of working, of being a servant, working for his wives. And then he comes back. And this is all, he's doing it because he wanted this blessing. He's going to go away and he's going to return. He's going to risk seeing. In fact, God's going to come and tell him, go back. It's time to go back. He's going to risk seeing Esau. Because if he comes back, Esau's going to kill him. And right here at the Jabbok River, right here on this side, Esau's coming up to meet him. And so he sends across all these flocks and herds, you know, waves of, just like as Esau's coming, a flock comes and he says, whose are these? And the servants, Jacob's servant says, these are my master's Esau's. In other words, Jacob is, they're a present from Jacob. And he does like, you know, several waves. He keeps being, he's got all these cattle. It's like, I don't need these. I got my own. I'm prospering. Then he finally sends across his family members. And at last he sends across Rachel and little Joseph. And they send them across there. So he's left alone over here. He's thinking that, you know, what's he thinking? You know, if they're going to kill me, he's got to kill all my family first. I mean, you're afraid of Esau. That's what I would do. If there's a burglar in the house, the first thing I do is I send Tyler down first, check on it. You know, it's like, and then it's like, Tyler didn't come back, Tony. You better go. It's like, I mean, but that doesn't make sense. If you're a man, you're going to go across first, take care of the Esau situation, and then here, let me introduce you to my family. But instead, Esau's met every member of Jacob's family. Where's Jacob? He's still back there. So it's like, what a great guy. Maybe I'm misunderstanding the story, but that's the way it happens. Over here, he wrestles with an angel. Now, this is pretty clear. It's an angel who wrestles with him, but it's pretty clear this angel is God, or the angel of the Lord, or the second member of the Trinity. The Word. It's the second member of the Trinity, the one who became flesh, and he wrestles with him. Now, what's interesting, three things. One is he wrestles with him, and it says in the text, I could read it to you, the angel could not overpower him. Jacob was so bent on getting this blessing that he will not surrender to the angel. And so the angel, or the angel of the Lord, God, it says it wrenches his hip. I mean, basically just pulls his hip out of joint. And I think they wouldn't eat that part of the lamb. Israel would never eat that part of the lamb because in honor of Jacob. Most likely, not just, ow, and then he recovered a little bit later. He probably injured him permanently. He's probably disabled after this event. I mean, it's not like it got better. I mean, you can think about it. But he's so hurt that now, and he says he won't let go of him. The angel says, I'm going to go away. It's daylight. I'm going to leave. He says, do not go. And Jacob is weeping. Says, do not leave me until you bless me. He could trick his dad into the blessing. He could buy the birthright. But now he's got the God. And this is God. We're going to see continuously through Scripture. He's got God. Overpowers him. And it will not change. Of course, God wants to bless him. But he will not let him go until he blesses him. So the angel blesses him, says, your name is not going to be Jacob, but your name is going to be Israel. And he gives him a name, because you've struggled with both man and God and have overcome. You want this blessing so bad, you're not even the one, the older son's supposed to get it. Now, you bought it from your brother, you deceived your father, but I'm still the one who's going to give it. And now you're wrestling with me. You've overcome man. You want this. And again, it shows Jacob's understanding, Jacob's passion. Not for money. He's already got money. He's already got wives and children. What he's wrestling with the Lord with is he wants the blessing. And it says he sought it with tears. He's crying. And so finally he blessed him. And then it was interesting. He says, now, what is your name? Jacob asked the angel, what is your name? And he goes, why do you need to know? And then that ends. Now, that's this interesting. So we saw Bethel. Then you got this account. He comes back into the land, and I think I should probably read this to you. Go to Genesis 35, because everybody knows those stories, right? I mean, you can clean them up, and there's more details. You can spend weeks teaching through them. But go to Genesis 35, and this is what is being referred to. You've got the Bethel account here when he's leaving the land. You got his battle with the angel of the Lord upon his return into the land. And now that he's in the land, this takes place, chapter 35, verse 1. I'm reading in the NIV. Then God, El, said to Jacob, this is after 20 plus years, because he's been 20 years gone, and he spent a few years here in the land. The Sechem story has already taken place and everything. So, I mean, it's been, you know, maybe 2-4 years, I don't know for sure. And God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Because when he was here, He said, I will come back to here and worship you if you bring me back. Well, now he's back, and God says, okay, it's time to come back up here and make do. So Jacob said to his household, now watch this. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, that would mean his servants and everyone that's in his community, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Again, that means all of his sons and all the, because they've been up here in Paddan Aram, even Rachel had brought, what did Rachel bring with her? You know what Rachel brought with her? She brought all of Laban's gods, all the little household gods. They all represented different powers and different territories. Some of them would have come with territorial rights. They would have been property. If you have this god, this property goes with this god. This property goes with this god. And so if you have the gods, you've got the title deed. I got the god, that's mine. And so when she stole those idols, she didn't just take little religious figures, although they were, and they would have been honored in some way, some kind of rituals. They gave some kind of family rights to. And so anyway, they had all these gods. So, I mean, it's typical. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, watch, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress. These up here, when he fled, after having bought it from his brother, deceived his father, he's got to flee for his life. This is his day of distress. 20 years in a foreign country. I called him in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. All this is important for Israel in this chapter. Because in their distress, he called on him, and God was with him the entire time. Israel's about to go through a time of distress. They're going to go through their own Exodus experience or wilderness experience, just like Jacob went through his own Egyptian experience, and then he comes back, and they're going to be brought back. But God was with him the whole time. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Now, you can go find this location in Shechem. I should have put a picture up here. There's a place where this is located at Shechem. And again, it's become a very high place. There's still an altar. There's still a shrine set up there. There's still a standing stone there at Shechem. It's between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal right there where the people read the law. Right there is a sacrificial place. It became a temple to one of the Baals in the book of Judges. I mean, I've been there. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, and no one pursued them. Verse 7. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. See, right, and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob, but your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. That's important. That's El Shaddai, God Almighty. And that's important. That's going to come up in Hosea. Be fruitful, and this is the blessing, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. You know, Jacob to Judah to David to the Messiah. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. So that, and then Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured it out. So that's where Jacob has now won the battle. It's been an ugly battle, but he's got the blessing. That is the Abrahamic covenant given from Abraham to Isaac, and now Jacob has it. It was it was a question for a while if Esau was going to get it or not, although God had made it clear the younger one was going to get it. Okay, with that being said, we're going to go back to Hosea, please. In fact, I'll go back to page 4 and read the English Standard Version, see if I can see what I'm saying. I rushed through that. If I would have read all those verses, there's so much in there. But this is what we're talking about. Hosea is taking Jacob and this story of his struggle, his search, his seeking God, and God was faithful to bless him. And he's comparing it to Israel, the northern tribes, in, say, 730 B.C., something like that. And these guys are not even, they're no. God, no. We're looking for money. Jacob was not, one thing to say about Jacob, he was deceiving, he was a worker, he did a lot, but his whole life was seeking this blessing. Again, was he perfect? No, but he was seeking the blessing. Israel is not seeking the blessing. They're not even interested, and they've been given it. So here we go. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Classic case at the Jabbok River on the other side. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He was wrestling with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. I want a blessing. Of course, he's weeping. His hip is wrenched, and he's weeping. He wants the blessing. What? He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. And he met at Bethel on the other side where I was talking about there. He met them, and that's where God spoke with us, giving him the Abrahamic blessing. There's many things written down here. I think I've got basically just those details written down. They turn to page 6. The Lord of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. That's on page 6. So El Shaddai blessed Jacob, and his name is the Lord of hosts. And if you look right there, you can see in the Hebrew, that's the Lord is Yahweh Elohim of hosts. And so when it says his name is Yahweh, he is the God of hosts, and that simply translates the God of armies, the God of armies, and that those armies are not necessarily physical, they're the armies of the spiritual realm. Yahweh, the God of the armies of the heaven. Of all the spiritual beings, he is the Elohim of them. He is Yahweh, the chief God. And this is the one that Jacob sought, this is the one that Jacob got the blessing from, and this is his Lord is his name, or Yahweh is his name of memorial. In other words, this is how we know him, his name of renown, his name of fame, his name of memory. We remember him as Yahweh. And this is Israel's opportunity. We remember him. We know him. And now it says, so you, this is Hosea chapter 12, verse 6, so you, Israel, by the help of your God, return. This is Jacob's God, and describes him. He's El Shaddai in Genesis. He's Yahweh, the Elohim of the armies, the Elohim of the hosts. Now, with the help of your God, this is Jacob's God, this is your God. He's given you both the blessing. With his help, right, there's that message of salvation. With his help, he will help you achieve this. But they're not even interested. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. And that's one of the things Jacob did. Jacob waited. 20 years he was waiting. The children of Israel, 400 years in Egypt. The Moses and Joshua, 40 years in the wilderness. They're waiting. Now, this is going to play out into Israel from this day. They're going to be dispersed, and they are still waiting. But just like God was with Jacob while he was in the foreign land, these people are going to be dispersed, and their presence is going to be there, and he's going to be the one who's going to be able to help them come back. Again, the New Testament salvation. So by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love, justice, and wait continually for your God. Again, notice the character traits of God. That's part of the manifestation of being a believer or being with God, is manifesting his nature. Bottom of page 6, thus the seek the Lord with all your heart concept. With your help, you can seek him. You'll find him. And there's four verses right there, Deuteronomy 4:29. And this is great, because this ideal of seeking God with all your heart, but it's in the context of Deuteronomy that Moses is saying, when you get dispersed, he says you're going to go into the land, but then you're going to sin. And when you sin and you become a violation of all the covenant, God is going to send you far away. But when you are far away, but if from there you seek Yahweh, your Elohim, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. So amazingly, even Moses didn't say, we're going to go to the promised land. It's going to be good forever and ever. You're going to take you to the promised land. You're going to screw up just like Adam did, just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did, just like you're going to screw up, and the whole nation is going to be sent away. Now, what's going to change? Human nature is never going to change. What's going to have to change is God's going to have to come and make the change himself. And that's going to be the new covenant. Okay, then it goes on, chapter 12, verse 7. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. And that's the word right there, merchant. You can see it right there in the Hebrew, is the word Canaan. Merchant is literally Canaan. It refers to people as merchants. They're the ones who bring their products and their skills and sell them. Now Israel, instead of being the people that they're supposed to be like Jacob, they are merchants. They love money. They use deceitful scales when measuring their products. And they oppress people for financial gain. Instead of being Jacob, you're completely sold out, using your oppression not to gain the blessing of Yahweh, but to gain the material wealth. Ephraim has said, and here's what Ephraim says. This is what this generation says. Sounds like Laodicean church. Ephraim says, yes, but I am rich. You don't know how much money I've got. I have found wealth for myself. I didn't need help. I didn't need the blessing. I have done it myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. If you look at that where it says, cannot find in iniquity or sin, you look down the bottom, it says, shall not find in me iniquity that is sin. And iniquity would be something that is punishable. You can look at it all you want. I've got this money myself. I've acquired great wealth. And in all my maneuvers and all my efforts, all my labors, you cannot find anything that is punishable, anything you can punish from my sin or from my behavior. When I've missed the mark, that's what sin means right here. I can show you the word. It means missed the target, missed the mark. You've sinned. But there's nothing in here that is you can punish me. So I've got wealth. I've got a lot of it. I got it myself. And in all my efforts, the sinning, missing the target that you set for me, there's nothing I did that is punishable. I'm good. There's nowhere to get me. And again, where's that coming from? That's coming from this false philosophy, this wind. They've explained to themselves this false truth, and they feel completely innocent. They don't need Yahweh. They don't need the God of Jacob. And that, I mean, I could go on with that again. And now we come to, in this case, Yahweh speaks. And I'll have to pick this up next week, but I'll just read through this very quickly. Now Yahweh's going to speak. He's going to say three things. After they say, Hosea says, you should have been like Jacob. But it says you went after being a merchant and made money. And now you say, I'm rich. And there's nothing in me that can punish in anything that I've done. Because they're completely in a falsehood. Now here comes Yahweh. Three verses where Yahweh speaks. I am Yahweh your God from the land of Egypt. I will make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. In other words, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Or I'm the God that met you in Egypt. Now, just like you dwelt in tents in the wilderness, you're going to dwell in tents again. I'm going to make sure you dwell in tents again. In other words, this is your punishment. The next verse, he says, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. In other words, I would give them visions and parables so they could explain to you what I was trying to communicate. I get a variety. And the prophets, starting with Moses all the way through, including Hosea, I've been sending these prophets trying to communicate to you if it's a vision, if it's a parable. What do I need to do? What will you look at? You know. So he calls on the prophets. Basically saying, I've done everything I can do. Your ignorance, remember, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Is not God's fault. You say, well, why don't we know? I don't know. Because I wrote it down. I gave you prophets, visions, and parables. And it's like, you won't listen. And then here comes chapter 12, verse 11. If there is iniquity in Gilead, which there is, they shall surely come to nothing. And Gilead is on the east side. I've got just two maps there in case you don't know. There's Gilead. That's that whole land on the east side. In Gilgal, that's the place of the circle when they came across. Joshua circumcised the people there and they celebrated the Passover in the land for the first time there at Gilgal before they conquered Jericho. It became a holy site. In Gilgal, they sacrificed bulls. That was a holy site where they could go back and have it was supposed to be a place of remembrance. But they turned it into a place of sacrificing bulls because that's supposed to be done in the temple. And so, completely off base, the bulls are in the wrong place. So their altars are also like stone heaps on furrows of a field. In their altars and their magnificent holy place, it's going to be like just piles of stones in a plowed field. In other words, they're going to tear them down. People are going to farm this place. So that's what the Lord says. And again, three things he says, I appreciate you listening, is one, I'm the Lord who took them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and now I'm going to take you back to tents. And you're going to celebrate in the tents just like you celebrate the feast days. I spoke to you with prophets, and their sin and iniquity in Gilgal and Gilead, and I'm going to judge it. Now Hosea three times speaks, and he interprets it. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, just like Israel fled into the wilderness and had their 40 years. Jacob fled to the Aramean, the Padan Aram, to flee there. There Israel searched, or Jacob searched for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. So he served, not I said search, he served for a wife, and he guarded. So in other words, the Israelites came out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness, serving, working, guarding themselves. Jacob had to do it, and now the same thing's going to happen. You're going to be just like Jacob. In fact, because you wouldn't seek the blessing like Jacob, you're going to be taken to a foreign land like Jacob. Now, while you're there, you're going to be protected because Hosea 12:13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. So Moses brought them out of Egypt, and Moses protected them in the wilderness. So just like they're going to be like Jacob, they're going to have to go to a foreign land. They're going to be somewhere serving away from their land. There's going to be a prophet, just like Moses was with them in the wilderness, led them out and protected them. God is going to send you a prophet, and he's going to guard you during this time because he's got a plan for you. So, meaning that they're not abandoned. The prophet is going to guard them. And then the final thing, but here's their verdict right here in 7:22. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, or provocation, meaning they've provoked the Lord, meaning they've tested him, they've tried him, they've poked the bear is basically what they said. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him. Because Ephraim has provoked God, God is going to just leave him guilty. I'll just leave you guilty and send you away. And will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. In other words, you're going to be repaid for all the things you've done. I will not forgive them or forget them. I'll just let them hang on your head and let you deal with them from this time until the time that they are restored. And again, like I said before, they came back from Babylon in captivity, but that wasn't these people. That was the tribe of Judah and the people in Judah and Babylon. The people in this dispersion have been scattered, and Israel's never been brought back from these days. They are still waiting for their Messiah. A lot of things in those verses I'd like to have gone over in more detail, but you get the gist of it, and we'll pick this up next week. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we again would take it to heart, that we would follow you, and that we would seek you, that we'd be able to, by your Spirit, seek you in a pure way, a noble way, a way that honors you, that is just and holy. But Father, we do ask that our hearts would be set on you and not on the things of the world. We do thank you for this and ask that we would be in a situation where we could serve as a light in this world, that we may see revival in our own time, in our land, and in our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.